We are, as it were, in the final hours and days of this time period called the Great Tribulation. What we're having here in chapter 14 is an outline and a forecast of those final days and those final hours. And that forecast includes a description of the final judgment that will occur upon those who are the enemies of God, the followers of the Antichrist, during this time period at the end of the Great Tribulation. There are a number of metaphors that are used, word pictures that are used to describe what it is that God is about. And as I thought about the lesson today, and before we begin the lesson to talk about how God is describing the final judgment, in this particular case, describing it as a harvest. But before we begin to look at that word picture and to look at that prophecy concerning what's going to happen, I began to think hard about the issue of judgment. We talked before a good deal about that in terms of the outcome of judgment when we had our series on hell and what that consequence will be for so many who will reject the light that they have. And the issue that arose in my own mind, because this is an issue that many people have raised in their minds, is the issue of why judgment. Well, we talked at the very beginning of that particular series about the fact of our accountability. And we talked as well about the fact of God's justice. And then I began reading the Old Testament as I prepared for the lesson today. And I began to see that not just in the book of Revelation, but in many of the Old Testament prophets, there is description of the same kinds of tremendous consequences and judgment that will be meted out upon those who are the enemies of God's people. And I began to think anew about the matter of justice. There is one bedrock concept, one bottom line that I think every believer needs to rest upon. And that foundation or that bedrock concept is the justice of God. That God is just. That He is altogether righteous. There is a place in the book of Romans which says, if God were not just, how could He judge the world? And there are many who say, well, what about those who have not heard the gospel or this or that kind of question that might arise? Is it fair? My response has always been, God is just. Which means we can trust His integrity, we can trust His character, we can trust that whatever consequences are meted out by Him will be those that are proportional to the rejections that have occurred. That there is never a sense in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, of God losing His cool the way we do. It is not a fit of a pique that God suddenly judges people. What's interesting to me as I read the Old Testament prophets, sorry for the frog with it, better drink some of that water that you were kind enough to get me. What's interesting to me as I read the Old Testament prophets is that the descriptions of the judgment that will be accorded to those who are the enemies of God's people, who have been the persecutors of God's people, that those descriptions are meant to be an encouragement to God's people who are still in the midst of those experiences. That God is promising, on the one hand, deliverance, rescue from the plight that they are experiencing, on the one hand. He's also promising justice. That they who have been persecuted and who have been killed will be vindicated. Now, we say, I teach courses in ethics, we call this retributive justice. That is to say, there is a response to evil that God hands out, that only God could hand out correctly. We don't know all the facts in many instances. We don't have full control of our emotions in every instance. And so we are likely to overreact sometimes in situations where we feel we've been wronged and we lash out or we get back at those who have hurt us. Isn't it interesting that God should say in His Word, don't you take vengeance yourself? that God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Leave it to me. Because when we're in a world where there is so much injustice, when we're in a world where there is so much violence, as we seem to be surrounded by in our world today, there is a tendency to throw up our hands, or there's a tendency to become very angry and to want to do something like mow them down, wipe them out. These are normal human kinds of reactions. And God's saying, whoa, Nelly. don't you take this matter of vengeance into your own hands. And you remember that on one occasion, in fact, it's one of the most touching experiences or descriptions of an experience in the Old Testament. Do you remember the instance where David and his men had mounted their steeds, and they were on the way to wipe out a certain fool by the name of Nabal, who was ungrateful for the protection that David and his men had provided. And when they came asking for food, and he was a very wealthy man with a lot, he said, I don't know who you are. And in effect, blew them off. David said, there will not be a man left alive in that household tomorrow. David was about to take matters into his own hands. But Nabal, this fool, and that's what Nabal means in Hebrew, is fool, had a very wise and godly and beautiful wife by the name of Abigail. And Abigail, as soon as she had heard about the situation, she said to the servants, you pack up every bit of food that we can find in this place, load them on the donkeys, and let's head on to the trail. And so she met David halfway, while there was fire in David's eyes, and he was about to wreak vengeance for the ingratitude of Nabal and so on. And so what does Abigail do? Abigail said, God has called you, David. God has called you to be the king. Why would you dishonor that calling by taking vengeance into your own hands and dishonoring God thereby? She wanted to protect David from himself. She wanted to protect David from taking matters into his own hands and thereby calling down upon himself the justice of God. And so David commends her for her wisdom. And he turns them around and takes the food that she had brought and commends her for her insight and for representing God so well, and for protecting him against himself. And that's what God's doing when he says, don't take vengeance into your own hands. When he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I know the situation. I know what they have done. I know what they deserve. And I promise you, they will receive what they deserve, truly deserve. The retributive justice will be just. It will not be beyond measure. It will be precisely proportional. It will be right. If I don't have confidence in God's character and in his judgment and in his understanding of the situation, total reliance upon that, then I am without any recourse, really, ultimately. I'm without any comfort, ultimately. And so this is why I'm coming full circle back to say that when I read these Old Testament passages, and when God was describing the justice that would be meted out to those who had persecuted his people, who had killed his own people, it was meant to be an encouragement. That God was not winking at evil. He was not going to let it slide by without a response. And our problem is we want God to respond now. And we want him to respond harshly. And he has his own timetable. And the response will be appropriate, because he is just. And so as we read about the final judgment upon evil, and we seem to, because we maybe just take the descriptions out of the context of this biblical description of God's nature and character and his just character, we take it out of that context and we just look at the details of what's happening. And we say, that's horrible. There are a lot of people who have said to me, you know, I can't read the book of Revelation because it's just full of blood and gore. Or I can't read this or that passage because they're so bloody. In fact, I've read commentaries by liberal commentators on the Old Testament who kind of reject the whole Old Testament out of hand because they say it betokens a bloody God. In the New Testament, We come to the book of Romans. We read, the wages of sin is death. That is to say, there are consequences that are earned by virtue of our disobedience and rejection of God, by virtue of our actions that are out of the flesh, which is what every sinful action is. Every sinful action is motivated by our sinful natures and outside the will of God. And so God is saying, I understand, I know, I will take care of it. And it will be appropriate, and it will be just. I'm giving that to you because as I read through the passages, the parallel passages in the Old Testament, the descriptions that we're going to be reading here in the book of Revelation, I am mindful of so many who have come to me and they say, I can't believe in a God who, you know, allows things or perpetrates things like this. And of course, at the same time, they wink at or they ignore the evil that is done against his people, against him, as if that's nothing. But you don't take vengeance on those who have perpetrated the evil because that would be mean. And how many, to use a kind of a phrase, how many bleeding heart liberals, and there's nobody in this room, I hope, that fits that description, would not use the same kind of argument. It doesn't matter what they've done. The mere fact that there is any retaliation at all is a terrible thing. I don't know if you've heard this professor out at the University of Colorado by the name of Ward Churchill or not speak, but his eyes are fiery. His words are intemperate. He is saying that the people who died in 9/11 deserved what they got. And so what we have is a person who's saying that that vengeance was something that was appropriate, that was meted out by them. Now, I'm only citing this only because it's in the news now and because his complaint is that people are sad over the death of these people in 9/11, but they're not sad over the horrible victim, the victimization of peoples elsewhere that justify what happened in his mind, that justify what happened on 9/11. That philosophy is saying it's okay to return evil for evil. That justice means returning evil for evil in a sense of revenge. God metes out justice, but he doesn't take personal vengeance. It isn't the case that he's been ticked off, and therefore he responds as we would respond in an emotional sort of way. It is rather the case that evil is evil, and evil will always find that it cannot stand. That's one. I remember the line that President George Herbert Walker Bush said after the invasion of Kuwait. He said, "This will not stand. This action of invasion will not stand." And essentially, that's what God is saying about this matter of evil. It will not stand. It will not stay unrequited, unresponded to, without any just response. It will be responded to, but it will be responded to justly. So in the end, we have to trust the character of God, not take these out of context, and not use emotion as our response, but simply say, God will do what is right. Now, having said that, as we present the gospel, we have to remember that part of the gospel has to do with people being rescued from suffering the consequences of their own evil. For John 3:16 says, what? You say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, here it comes, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The perishing part is what we talked about in that series on hell. There is a rescue operation at work here. Not only does God rescue us from the point of view of harm and hurt, but he wants people to be rescued from the consequences of their own evil. He doesn't say, well, you'll get what you deserve, as we sometimes say. But he says instead in the Bible, why will you die? Why do you insist on experiencing the consequences of your own actions and of your own choices when it could be otherwise? And so you read, and this is one of the things that struck me as well as I was reading these Old Testament passages, that you'd have one stretch which described the vindication that would take place with regard to those who committed and perpetrated the evil, and then you'd have another paragraph immediately following calling upon people to repent. And that there's still time. There's still opportunity to avoid perishing. And so what God is doing is not simply an act of administering justice, but he's also extending his heart and his hand of love. Don't make me hand out justice in your case. Why will you die? You can be forgiven. And this is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is a message of mercy. Someone once explained the difference to me between grace and mercy. This is not original with me. Grace, which is our salvation, is when we get what we don't deserve. But mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. And so God shows us both grace and mercy. He gives us what we don't deserve, and when he forgives us, he does not give us what we do deserve. And in fact, he places what we do deserve onto his own son, who died for our sins. So the message of the whole Bible, comparing scripture with scripture, looking at the whole picture, is terribly important, lest we ourselves find ourselves kind of pulled by the arguments of the world into worldly thinking and worldly responses to these descriptions of judgment. That may be overly long and unnecessary for you all, but I can assure you I have students who constantly come up and talk to me about matters like this. And for them, because they've heard it elsewhere, for them that's kind of like a big wall, an excuse for not believing. Yes. Did I see a hand up over here? Yes. Gerald. Yes? G-R-A-C-E, grace, right. So I think that God does extend mercy. He extends forgiveness. And at the same time, he enables us to believe. That's his gracious act. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So that we have both the offer of forgiveness and an enablement of us to come, even to come to faith. That is an act of mercy. That's an amazing thing, that God would not only offer forgiveness, but then help us believe. Turn with me now again, after that long introduction, and apologetic, not apology, apologetic, for the issue of justice. And surely you've confronted this from others, if not in your own mind and in your own life. And I wanted you to have some ammo. I wanted you to have some thoughts that made sense, I hope makes sense, as you respond to people who have objections that are along that line. Coming to Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Of course, we know that that phrase, the Son of Man, appears in the book of Daniel, that the title the Son of Man is used by Jesus to describe himself time and time again in the Gospels. One like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. Of course, implying what? That he is Lord. It also implies that he is the one who has the authority to do the judging. Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, there were two major uses of the sickle in the ancient world. One was for gathering grain, and that is still used in many parts of the world today. In fact, both methods are. And you simply kind of mow it down. The sickle was used to just, you know, harvest and mow down the grain. The sickle was also used in the vineyard. And it was used in the vineyard to chop, to take off either bad growth on the one hand or to do the final harvest on the other. And it's the latter use of the sickle to chop off the growth from the vine. In this case, the vine is the vine of the earth, which is the evil, if you will, environment, this evil world in which we live. And out of this, from the face of this evil world, from the vine that is the vine of the earth, is removed the growth of evil. And that's what occurs at the end. That is the judgment that occurs at the end, is the removal, the final removal of evil from the world. The use of the sickle in that sense, to chop off that growth. Now, this image or this metaphor of harvest. Some of you have had a farm background. Anybody here have a farm background or grew up at least in, where you visited farms in the summertime or whatever? At least some of you. I know others have as well. If you go at harvest time, you know that there's a lot of activity that goes on. And timing is everything. You can't harvest too soon, or the crop is not going to be worth anything. You can't wait till it's too late, or you might as well not harvest at all. And so what you have here, interestingly, in this passage, is a message. And the message is that at the end of the age, the harvest will occur at just the right moment in time. But there's an interesting secondary message, and that is that the harvest could have, or perhaps in the minds of many, should have been carried out even sooner. That, if you will, their message, the secondary message, is that the harvest is overdue. That the removal of evil from the world is overdue. But when the time is right, when God's time is right, it will be removed. And both of those messages are contained in this passage, as we're going to see, in the metaphor of the harvest. Well, the Lord Jesus himself uses the same comparison in the Gospels. And so, if you would keep your finger here, we're going to go look at that now, and in Matthew chapter 13. A passage that I think you will be very familiar, Matthew 13. This is where he told the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. I won't read the whole parable for you, except for the last part of the parable of the wheat and the tares in verses 28 and 29 and 30 of chapter 13 of Matthew. And then we'll read a couple of other verses beyond that. So the end of the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus said to them, or the man who is the one who owns the field and the one who sows the good seed, which is the Lord. He said to them, an enemy has done this. Done what? Sown the weeds. Introduced the evil into the world. The enemy is Satan. An enemy has done this. The servant said to them, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Can we just wipe them out now? The Lord says, no, I have a plan and a purpose. Adam sinned. God could have eliminated Adam and Eve and all future humanity at that point. He could have removed the tares immediately. Now, there was a time when the world was virtually purged, and that was the time of the flood of Noah, but not entirely. That God had a plan and God had a purpose, and so he had a family that he ordained who would carry out that plan through their descendants and purpose. Do you want us then to go and gather them up immediately? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Understand that if you're going to bring about this kind of massive destruction of evil, that you're going to catch God's people in the process. They're going to be caught up in that process, and they could be harmed unnecessarily. And so beyond that is another message. And that is that there's going to be future wheat. Not only do you not want to hurt God's people in the process of judging evil, but you also don't want to leave out any of God's people. You want them to come into life, and you want them to become members of the kingdom. And so God has held off his judgment of this world. He's held it off, and he's held off, and he's held off. Why? So that you and I and others who will still be alive until he comes to take us home have the opportunity to become believers. So the wheat has a chance to be sown and to grow and to come to fruit, and so that we have a chance to come into the kingdom. That's the delay, the reason for the delay of the final judgment. It's his mercy and his plan and his purpose to bring all of the wheat into his barn, as we are going to see. So we read, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, till the right of the appointed time. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, the weeds, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so the divine rescue operation that the Old Testament prophets speak of, and which is spoken of here in the parable of the wheat and the tares, says, I want all my wheat home in the barn. That's neat. It means he wants all of us into the kingdom before the final judgment. Going on down to verse 37, where Jesus explains. It's one of the few places where he actually explains all the details of the parable. This case, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Starting in verse 37, Jesus answered and said to them, his disciples were asking them to explain the parable, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." This is the same one who's sitting on the cloud that we read of here in verse 14 of chapter 14 of Revelation. "The field is the world, the fallen, evil world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, those who are going to come to faith, those who are going to become believers. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one." These are the ones who will never come to faith, who will never repent. Verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil." The Lord says this, that Satan was the one who introduced, through temptation, evil into the world of humanity at the time of the garden. And through him and through the demons and through the world infected by the evil that he has perpetrated, the evil world around them, that people continue to be tempted even to this day to move away from God instead of to God. So the enemy who sowed the weeds, who continues to cause evil to crop up, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Now the end of the age we've been studying here in the book of Revelation is that final period called the tribulation, the last 7 years before the Lord returns to establish his kingdom. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. The reapers are the angels. Here we're going to read, and we're going to go back to the 14th chapter of Revelation and read there as well, that there is going to be not just one individual, there is a primary individual who judges, and that's the Lord, but there, if you will, are cohorts who alongside him, the holy angels, who alongside him and at his command participate in this process of eliminating evil in the world. And when we read of the final battle at Armageddon, and we read of 200 million like ants crawling around for a space of 200 miles up and down the Holy Land trying to attack and eliminate God's people, finally at the end, we find that God, through his angels, without much delay, dispatches them handily. So the angels, the holy angels, are the companions of the Lord in this process of final vindication and final elimination of evil from the world. The reapers are the angels, the holy angels. Verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire," and that tells us, of course, of the final disposition after the final judgment, the white throne judgment, in which those who are unbelievers will be judged according to their works. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, cast into the lake of fire, which is hell, so it will be at the end of this age." Verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend." Gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. That's what we're talking about here in the 14th chapter of Revelation. The gathering out of all things who offend is the use of the sickle to crop and to take off the evil out of the world, referred to now as the growth of the vine or the grapes of wrath. Steinbeck is not the only one, or not the original one, to have come up with that phrase. It's a biblical concept that is used in both the Old and the New Testament. They will gather out of his kingdom, using that sickle, that metaphor that we talked about, all things that offend, removing the evil from the world, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You remember we talked about the anger, which will be the experience of those who are finally condemned. Anger over being there, not anger over their sin. "And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Go back to 14th chapter of Revelation. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Take warning, take heed. Understand what's going to happen at the end of the age, at the time of harvest. Don't be in the group that will be called the grapes subject to wrath. The grapes of wrath are the grapes subject to wrath. There's a cartoon series, what is it? The Grapes of Wrath. Forgotten, this popular cartoon series that kids like. You know, where they have the veggies, Veggie Tales. I brought myself there. And Veggie Tales has one on the Grapes of Wrath. It could sound funny, but it isn't funny. Okay. Jesus and the angels then, as we see in this passage, are the agents of judgment. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple. Now the temple, of course, refers to the dwelling of God in heaven. And the fact that these angels come out of the temple implies, of course, that they are dispatched by God. They are sent by God himself to be the agents of judgment. Came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud. And it's not that the angels are giving orders to the Son of Man, but it is rather the Father himself who is communicating a message through the angels. The hour has come. You remember Jesus said, of that day and of that hour knows no man, no, not even the Son, but the Father only. And so the Father says the hour has come. And so that message is communicated now through these angels who come out of the temple. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now the word ripe appears two times in this passage, and it has two different words in Greek and two different meanings. This is the first usage. And what this usage is to say that it's long past due. That you have grapes that are, if you will, beginning to wither on the vine. They're beginning to, because of they have outlasted their time here upon the earth, they're beginning already to decay and to die. And so you're removing growth that is already in the process of dying. Overdue harvest. For the harvest of the earth is overdue, is ripe in that sense. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped, which is a very compact way of saying that the final judgment of evil that will occur when the Lord returns with the army of angels and those who are his own at the end of the age to establish his kingdom, at that final conflict which we call Armageddon, which is the conflict in which the Antichrist and the false prophet gather together millions to try to oppose the Lord at the very end, that they are in fact themselves consumed. They are themselves cast into the lake of fire. And so the Lord establishes his kingdom after the evil has been removed at that time. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar. There are three angels now involved. The altar, by the way, whenever you see that altar, you remember the earlier passage in which there were those who had been martyred during the time of the tribulation, who were waiting at the base of the altar, and who were praying and saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our deaths? And so the time has come for that to occur. And this is a response to their prayers. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And fire here, of course, is used as a symbol of God's meting out of justice as well as the sickle. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. This is the second use of the word ripe in the passage and has a different meaning. What this means is the time is now right. You might say that it was past due. Evil could have been, should have been judged in the minds of men long since, but then that would have prevented some of the wheat from coming into the barn. But now all the wheat has come in. All those who are to be in the kingdom have come in. All those who are going to be believers have become believers before the end of the age. Now it's the right time. The vine, for the grapes are fully ripe. Now is the time for judgment on evil. Well, I'd like you to look with me a little bit at some of the details of this, because it's talking both about the means of judgment, which is described here as a sickle, a sharp sickle, but used both by the Son of Man and by the cohort holy angels. This is not the first time that we read about such a metaphor. And I want you to turn to the Old Testament with me, to the book of Joel. If there's any book in the Old Testament that parallels the book of Revelation in its graphic description, it's the book of Joel. Interestingly, Joel is also the book which describes the gift of the Holy Spirit, that where your old men shall dream dreams, young men shall prophesy. And so I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, for those of you who want to find it. Book of Joel. Chapter 3. Where you're going to see something very parallel to what we've just read here in the book of Revelation. And you know, I love this because as I read the Bible and I see that the message is one throughout. That you don't have something brand new in the New Testament that isn't foreshadowed rather explicitly sometimes in the Old Testament. This is another case. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations, all those who are surrounding in the sense of their armies surrounding to attack. Here it comes, verse 13 of chapter 3 of Joel. Put in the sickle. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Going on to verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Millions upon millions involved at this final conflict. They're given to us in rather graphic detail in the book of Joel. There's another metaphor that is used here in the book of Revelation and elsewhere that is like the sharp sickle, and that is the image of a sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord, which is a kind of a gross image to think about. It's a graphic image, but it is telling. And we saw that very at the very beginning, didn't we, of the book of Revelation, when we saw the description of the glorified Christ as having a sword coming out of his mouth. But I won't turn to those passages in Revelation. You've seen those. But I will turn to an Old Testament passage, another parallel passage in the book of Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Love the book of Isaiah. And verse 2, this is the Messiah. This is a messianic passage. And this is the Messiah speaking. Notice what is said here in Isaiah 49:2. He refers to the Father. The one who's speaking is the Son. And he says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And what we are reading here, of course, in Isaiah 49:2, is the fact that Jesus himself is the instrument of judgment, that he is the agent of judgment ordained by the Father to carry out the judgment. The one with the sharp sickle, the one who is described as having a sword come out of his mouth, as we just read in Isaiah 49:2. What do you suppose that represents? What is the sharp sickle? What is the sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth? Pardon? The Word of God. The Word of God is what? Sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God has that penetrating, has that surgical quality. And from the Old Testament at the beginning, God spoke and it was so. So at the end, Jesus will speak and it will be so. Now, how do we know that it's referring to the word of coming out of his mouth? Turn in the New Testament to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And chapter 2, by the way, is the chapter in which the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians, hey, don't think the Lord will come without this other set of events happening first. And the other set of events that will happen first, of course, is the appearance of the Antichrist and the setting up of his kingdom. He is the lawless one being spoken of here. And Paul is saying, now that has to happen first. So come down from the mountain, you know, understand that the Lord will not leave you without this sign. Verse 8 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And when the lawless one, that's referring to the Antichrist, will be revealed, you remember that occurs in the middle of the tribulation when all the gloves come off and he shows his true colors and he declares himself to be God in the middle of the temple. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with what? The breath of his mouth. And destroy with the brightness of his coming. And that refers to the second coming. When I became a Christian a number of years ago, I had never been to church my whole life. until I was age 16. Never darkened the door of a church, never read a Bible, never prayed a prayer. All American pagan. I remember the first, one of the first hymns, and I fell in love with the hymns, singing the hymns of the church. Never had that experience before. And one of the great hymns of the church, one of the classic hymns of the church, in German, it's Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. And there's a verse in that, I won't do it in German, I'll do it in English. A verse in that hymn of Martin Luther's goes like this. Strong words. This is the one who picks up the ink bottle and throws it at the devil in his cell as he's worshiping God because the devil is oppressing him. So he did battle with spiritual darkness. Luther did. But listen to the words of this verse. From a mighty fortress is our God. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His wrath we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word shall fell him, Luther said. And that's precisely what we've just been reading of. He speaks, it is done. The sword of his mouth is his word. And with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, evil is removed, the sickle is put in, the judgment occurs. Powerful passage. Well, you know, there's another little detail in here we want to look at. And it says in verses 19 and 20, there's something called a wine press. How many of you have seen I Love Lucy? And that scene in which she's trampling out the grapes. And I remember reading some story that apparently the other lady who was in there trampling out the grapes with her, who spoke only Italiano, hadn't gotten the message. And she was really fighting with Lucy, and Lucy nearly lost it. Dying in a vat of grape juice. That's funny. This is not. So the angel, verse 19, 14 of Revelation, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The image here is not only removing the evil, but of judging the evil. And the winepress of the wrath of God is the judgment against the evil that has been removed by the sickle. Verse 20, outside the city, it says, the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles. That's a gory scene. The Roman historian Tacitus, as he was describing how the Romans took their bloody vengeance against Jerusalem, says that blood flowed in the streets, so much so that as they burned the buildings of Jerusalem, some of the blood put out the fire. They showed no mercy. And that was their act of vengeance. Walvoord says that while some might take this to be literal, one could also say that blood is everywhere. Blood is spattered everywhere. And that is really the message that we're having here. There is the amount of judgment, multitudes in the valley of decision. There are so many involved. It's not a happy scene at all. It's a fearsome scene. The wine press was trampled outside the city. Now, what I want you to look at with me is Isaiah chapter 63, quickly. I'm going to have to close quickly. Isaiah chapter 63, where again we have a parallel passage. Isaiah chapter 63, starting in verse 2, and this is something addressed to God by Isaiah. 63, starting in verse 2 of Isaiah. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Verse 3. I, God speaking, have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger against evil, and trampled them in my fury against evil. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. And that's the basis for Walvoord's interpretation of blood spattered everywhere. and I have stained my robes. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, the day of final judgment. And the year of my redeemed has come. The year of the final rescue of God's people has come. Verse 6 of that same passage, Isaiah 63:6. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drink in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I won't go there because time does not permit, but we'll get there later when we go forward in our study of the book of Revelation. But a little bit later on, it says, Jesus speaking, I tread the winepress. Jesus is the judge. God has designated the Son of Man, to be the judge. He is the Savior of the world. Jesus, when he came into the world,